Thank you for that song and for the singing. Try to get the crying over with early.
It is a great joy to me to be able to stand. My mother was an olive, and had a cousin a few years ago that we were at a gathering. He said, the Olivers are famous for the crying. So I guess that's coming out of me. But I do want to say to this church and to the people of the church, I so appreciate the things that you have done and the fellowship that has been shown to each one that has been here during these meetings. I thank the preachers and thank God for the preaching that has gone before. And the Apostle Paul, one time, he wrote to the Roman church and he said, I have a great desire to come unto you, and when I pass through Spain, I'm poorly paraphrasing this, when I pass through to go to Spain, he said, I know you'll send me on my way. I have had a great desire to preach, or to stand, at least, in this association. I don't think that desire is inordinate. I want to make a few remarks before that I begin with the scripture that I want to try to use this morning. It was spoken of in the circular letter concerning the desire, seemingly desire of the churches for revival. I remember in the minutes of the old Cates Cove Church that at an early stage in the life of that church, it was constituted in 1827, they sent in their letter to the association a desire that the association pray for revival. And the following year, there was a revival, according to the minutes of the church. There was a revival in the Cades Cove Church, one of the greatest revivals that the church ever saw. And if I'm not mistaken, there were 37 or 39 members that the Lord added to the church. And I firmly believe that we as God's people, if we truly want revival, we need to pray for revival. Amen. Because God is the only one that can send that revival.
Amen.
And a revival is not just to have a meeting. It's not just to have an annual meeting or semi-annual meeting. But it is to have our hearts and our spirits revived, that God would bless our churches. Brothers and sisters, we have one of the greatest things that any church could ever have, any association could ever have, and that is the pure doctrines of the Bible.
Amen.
God being sovereign in all of His works and all of His ways. God being the one that is in charge of all things. And I think we ought to fully realize that and to set him forward in all of our doings, all of our ways, that he might bring revival to our people. And the little Flat Rock Church, I got acquainted with that church in the early 80s. And they've been a people that kept serving the Lord. And now I believe Brother Greg said they had about 3 members. We need to pray for that church for revival. One of the saddest things that I think any of us could ever imagine is to see the doors of one of our churches closed. It's sad. Such a sad thing. Because when the door is closed, then it means that there is no more that we can go in to that particular place and worship the Lord. I hope that we will pray that God will truly revive us. One more thing I want to speak about, I guess in connection with that, and also in connection with what I want to try to preach about this morning. An association that I'll not name the names, nobody here is from that association, but an association that once were so great in the things that the Bible teaches, an association that I was affiliated with in my early life. I was raised, reared up in that association. And it was constituted in 1801. And to read the first minute of that association is something that causes our hearts to jump with joy. To read the second minute of that association, we could see God adding, until there was at that time about 32 churches in the association. There came a time in my time when Satan began to work. And the way he worked was so sly until that it was hardly able to be recognized in the beginning. It's always a joy, and has been a joy to me, to see God bring preachers into our midst. I'm so thankful for the group of young preachers that I can see coming up now that I believe are standing on the landmarks that primitive Baptists have always stood on. And I pray that God will always keep them on the old landmarks. They might search out the old ways, and when they found it, walk therein. But there came a time in the life of this association when one particular church began to ordain preachers. The pastor of that church, I knew him well. Every time that somebody, a man, would make a good talk, he'd say, "God's called you to preach, we're going to ordain you." And there was a period of 2 or 3 years that there was a great number of preachers that came out of that particular church. And they saturated this association that I'm speaking about. And in the saturation, it wasn't a good saturation, but it was a saturation that went diverse from the things that that association had always stood on, the churches that association had always stood on. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, every man has a following. We need to be careful. Careful that we don't neglect those that are truly called of God. But careful also of Satan's wiles. We're not ignorant, Paul said, of his devices. And I say this in respect to staying where that I believe we are today. And I hope and trust that as we stand up through the years, as you stand up through the years, that God will continue to send his ministers out into the field of labor that believe in the blessed doctrines of God, a sovereign God, holy and acceptable. I will finish this by saying this. In the particular association that I'm talking about now, they still have the same articles of faith that they've always had. They write that every year in the minutes. But there is not a church, I say this knowingly, not a church in that association that any longer believes the doctrines that Primitive Baptists are founded on. That doctrine is not Primitive Baptist doctrine, but it is the doctrines of the Bible that we stand on. And if it were, if there wasn't a people anywhere that call themselves Primitive Baptists, and they believe the things that I want to try to speak about this morning, I would go my way and try to find where the shepherd feeds his flock.
Amen.
You pray for me this morning, if you will. I've asked Bill if he'd read the scripture for me, and I hope you'll pay close attention to this scripture. I want to try to speak, stay within the bounds of it. I may not. I want to please God. But I've asked him to read from the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 26, reading through verse 32. I'll ask him at this time, he would.
Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the Word. I want to say just one thing about the last verse of that concerning God giving his own Son. He freely gave his own Son. How shall he not also give us with him the things that we truly desire? As we think about the reading of this word and the things that are contained therein, I know that these are things that Satan hates. He hates them with a fury. And he is constantly trying to steer his people away from the belief of these things that should be the sweetest doctrines in the world to us. These things that the Apostle Paul wrote, that there are things worthy of the attention of every child of God. Not just as a chore to be done and to be talked about, but it's something that blesses our heart to know that a sovereign God freely gave his own Son for us. And how should he not also give him all things? I know that scripture in the 26th verse, it begins kind of in the middle of things that Paul was talking about. But he said that concerning that, and I want to call your attention to that, because that I think that this has to do with the things that Paul said following this. He said, we know not how to pray as we ought. But the mind of the Spirit that speaks things that cannot be uttered. And he that knoweth the mind of the Spirit answereth according to the will of God. I want you to know if that's not man's spirit that's talking about there. You notice in your Bibles that spirit, the word spirit is capitalized. And the people that gave us the King James Version, in almost all instances where it refers to the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, it is capitalized. If it's talking about the spirit of man, it's not capitalized. So this is talking about the Spirit that helpeth our infirmities. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities with things that cannot be uttered. And he that knoweth the mind of the Spirit answereth according to the will of God. This is an intercessory thing in which that Paul is pointing out to us. And he's going into the deepest things that I think that we could ever talk about and speak about in the Holy Word. But yet he's speaking to the weakness and the frailties of man. That concerning prayer, we don't even know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But God knows. And he intercedes for us according to the will of God. And then he goes into the great doctrines that follow this. And in these things, he speaks of five things that I think are very important, very precious, indeed, and worthy of our attention, worthy of our teaching, worthy of our preaching, worthy of all things that we could ever speak about or think about concerning God. That he is a sovereign God. And when our churches continue to preach him as a sovereign God and truly know and believe in our hearts that he is sovereign, that he's in charge of all of our life and everything about our life, then I think that we can give him worthy praise. But unless you see him as a sovereign God, truly sovereign, all of his works and all of his ways, your praise, regardless of how high that it might be, or how shouting it might be, is not worthy praise of my God. Unless we can see him as the sovereign God that freely gave his own Son for me and for you, and he will freely give us all things, I believe, with the conditionality of us realizing the sovereignty of God. In these scriptures that Paul is writing about here, he's speaking about the things that I believe truly indicate his belief and the things that God had taught him. And I think of the Apostle Paul, I've thought of him oftentimes as a particular mathematician. You know, in geometry, and most of the beginning of algebra and geometry, and as you go on up into trigonometry, you go by a certain rule. And unless you follow that formula, unless you follow that rule, you will not arrive at the right answer. There's no way that you can arrive at the right answer. 1 + 1, the simple things of that, never equals 0. It always adds up. So there is the formula that Paul uses. And in that formula, he said, for whom he did foreknow. And I'd like to stop there for just a minute and comment on that if I could. For whom he did foreknow. In later years of my life, I have loved more than ever in my life the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And in that 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we find the writer speaking about God's love. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the rivers ever began to flow, before anything was formed that was formed, we find God, who is the sovereign Father of all things, and the Son, I believe, Jesus Christ, before that anything is formed, they're there glorying in this exact thing that Paul is writing to us about.
Amen.
Glorying in the fact that Jesus, who is called wisdom, the wisdom of God, he said, I was ever my Father's delight. He delighted in me. And he said, my delight were with the sons of men. Well, you know, if the earth had not been formed, if there was nothing that we could now put our hands on or see with our eyes, he said, my delight was with the sons of men. None of us are there. I don't want to think for a moment that you believe that I'm talking about an eternal being with God before, in, and after. I believe that in the mind and the purpose of God, that we were in His purpose. But yet we had no being until that we were born upon the face of the earth. Then God began to carry out these things that He'd already planned out. Paul says that for whom He did foreknow. The word know is spoken of in the Bible. If you'll notice it, it's always in an intimate relationship. To know your wife is to be intimate with your wife. For God to know a people, it was to be intimate with what He was going to do for that people. And in the intimacy of that, He delighted in the Son, Jesus Christ, because that in a covenant that we call the covenant of grace, God had given to Jesus Christ, His Son, the people. And there was an agreement, a perfect agreement, a harmonious agreement. There was never any rebellion in the Son as He realized what His purpose was in the eyes of the Father. And that was that the Father gave Him a people. And in that covenant of grace, He agreed to die for these people. This is the reason why. That He said, I was daily my Father's delight. God delighting in the Son and what He was going to do before the time was, before that ever a creature was made upon the face of the earth. God delighting. Delighting in what He was going to, in what the Son was going to do. Delighting in the Son. And He said, my delights were with the sons of men. And brothers and sisters, as wisdom was speaking there, and I don't know where you believe it like I do or not, but I believe it was God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son that was carrying on that intimacy there. What I'm trying to say to you, that when God foreknew a people, it was not just to look down through time and see a people. It was not to base our salvation upon what He saw in that people. It was not to base His decrees and determinations on anything that people would do. But everything that He decreed before the time was for the glorification of His name. And to form a people upon the face of the earth that would be a people that He would say, they are my people. I know there are those that says that believes, truly believes, and this is the only way they can reconcile election, I suppose. But they believe that God, in His electing love, He looked down through time and He saw certain individuals and He saw that they would accept Him. They believe that upon that basis, God elected them then in the covenant of grace. Not so, my brothers and sisters, not so. God did not base your salvation on anything He saw in you.
Amen.
He did not base your salvation upon any good thing that you would ever do. But He based His salvation upon His love, His eternal love for us. And if that doesn't make your heart jump for joy to realize that, I don't know what would. So as we begin to see the things that Paul is writing here, he seems like he's just climbing upward. But yet he's letting us see what it was that God did for us. For those whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now as we think of the knowledge, the terminology of predestination, God, I've tried to explain His love for you and His love for me, for everyone that has ever felt His love in their heart. I tried to explain and lay the foundation for that so that we might see this next step that Paul is saying. That in His predestination for that people, for those whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Think about that for a minute, if you will. To predestinate, it does mean to be to predetermine. And when we think of the things that Paul is writing about, I think we need to look at it in a special way. These things, He predestinated us. He predetermined those that He had elected and given to Jesus Christ that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. What is the image of Christ? You say, well, He was a man that I see in the pictures having long hair and He's a beautiful man. That's not how the Bible describes Him. Say, He was not calmly that any should look upon Him to desire Him. You don't desire Christ because of the outward appearance. You don't desire the church because of the outward appearance. But the desire, I believe, is on the things that we can see that stir our hearts and the spirituality of our hearts to where we see God as one that loved us so great, until I can't even describe it this morning. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That predestination, I believe, is continually working. And it will be finished when we rise from the grave in His likeness. This is the true image in which it will be. I have often thought of a scripture that Luke writes about. I can't tell you exactly the chapter and the verse, but Luke talks about that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I've often thought, why didn't He say He came to seek and to save those who were lost? We were included in it, weren't we? Certainly we were. But it's that image, brothers and sisters, that was lost in Adam. That image of righteousness and true holiness, and this is the image of Jesus Christ, righteousness and true holiness. That image that was lost in Adam, that Adam gave up, and we all fell into a deformed image. An image in which that we're born dead in trespasses and in sins. And in that image that we inherited from Adam is the thing that we are being conformed from to the image that Jesus came to restore in His people. That image, brothers and sisters, is righteousness and true holiness.
Amen.
And we are included in that. I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm saying that Christ did not come to seek those who were lost, but those who were lost simply had lost and inherited an image that was not the true image of Jesus Christ. An image of sin, an image that deforms all of our ways of thinking, an image in which that we must be brought out of, being born again. Because God is conforming us to that image. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, as we think of that, we think of Paul as he's bringing this formula right on down or up, whichever way that you prefer to call it. But he's bringing it to the point of where that he's saying that God, who was sovereign in all of His works and all of His ways, God in the greatness of all His doings upon the face of the earth and in heaven, God is conforming us. And when we arise in His likeness, we'll be in that true image of Christ. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. We have in our doctrines of belief what we call the effectual calling of God. I know that there is a belief that Satan has infused in the religion of a lot of people. And that belief is that after all, God calls everybody, and it's only those who accept that are brought into the kingdom. But I want to say to you now that if that be the case, Christ shed His blood in vain for many, many people. There will never be in heaven an immortal glory. If He's just trying to save somebody, Christ shed His blood in vain. But His blood was not shed in vain. Because that He shall have everyone that He died for on the cross of Calvary. It'll all be His in eternal glory. And when He presents the kingdom back to the Father, as it teaches us in 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and He delivers that kingdom up to the Father, then I believe that the work will have been finished, and we'll be in a place in which that is so great and so glorious until that I long for it. Brother Herbert and I were talking last night, talking about older ones. We live in the past, he said. He said the young ones live in the future. And he said that's not all bad, and I agree with him. But as we think about these things, we think about what God has done for us. And I know that I don't have many days left by reason of strength, reason of nature. But I do know that I have a desire for that home in heaven and the world of glory. And I long to go there. I long to be by the side of my Savior. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. See the beauty of it? How that as Paul is giving us this formula of a sovereign God, of how that in the work of salvation, that He's brought it down now to justification. How are we justified? You know, the Bible takes that justification by works, but He's speaking about Abraham and those works of following God. It wasn't before that Abraham knew God, but it's after God called him. He was justified by those works. We are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That justification comes because that He went to the cross and died for us. It comes because that in that death, that He did not die in vain. As they laid Him in the tomb and placed a stone at the head of the tomb, that stone could not stay there because a power greater than all of the bounds that might try to bind our Savior could not bind him to the grave. He must be raised. And that raising was for our justification. Paul teaches that in his writing in the Bible. We're justified by his rising from the dead. Why? Because that we also believe that we shall rise with him in glory. Arise from the place where that we were. We were justified by his resurrection, so we also are resurrected in two instances, I believe. One is found in the fifth chapter of the book of John, I believe. In that writing, it says, the hour is coming in the which, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is a resurrection. Why is it called a resurrection? Because that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And God called us out of that state. He raised us out of that state, gave us life. And in that giving of life, he gave us a hope of heaven and immortal glory. And he justified us by that. Now, as we think of that, we come on down to the 28th verse, I believe, that fifth chapter of the book of John, where it said, the hour is coming in the which, that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they that come forth shall come forth, some shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. They that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil shall come forth to the resurrection of damnation. There is the second resurrection. And as we try to go on down for just a moment about these things that Paul has mentioned in the scripture that I've tried to speak to you, I'm trying to speak to you about this morning, we find that Paul, as he goes to the next step, not only for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Jesus, he said, Father, give me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And the answer from heaven was, I not only glorified thee now, but I will also glorify you. We are glorified in the first resurrection because that we are born of the Spirit of God. And only then can we do the things that are pleasing to God and the things that he has brought us to the point to where we need to look at. As we think of that first resurrection and the glorification of it, then there is another glory. And that glory it will be when we arise in his likeness. I think of these things today, and I think of them as things in which that I've tried to preach down through my years. I know that some people say, well, you can harp on those things too much, you'll drive people away. Brothers and sisters, if they see God as their God, you will not drive them away. If they see God as one that gave them the salvation that we now enjoy and we rejoice in, you will not drive them away. They will ever be coming back to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. I want to say just something else. I'm going to bring my remarks to a close in a few minutes. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we find that there is a great invitation that is given there. An invitation that I think that we should all understand, read about, and glory in. In that invitation, it said, the Spirit saith come. The Spirit saith come. When God has brought us to the point to where that we have been called of God, the Spirit says, come. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? The Holy Spirit, that Jesus, when he was going away, he said, I'll not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. I will send the Holy Ghost, and he shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of me. Isn't it a wonderful invitation to know that that third part of the Godhead is saying, come to the ones who have been foreknown of God. The ones who have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. The ones who that have been called. As we think of these things, brothers and sisters, I believe that the greatest joy that we could ever have is the joy of knowing that he that has all things in his hand and has been so gloriously involved in our salvation until that before that anything was formed, he was there glorifying in his Son Jesus Christ that would die for us on the cross of Calvary. He was there rejoicing in that. The Son was rejoicing in the fact that the God had given him a people, and he said, I'll die for those people on the cross of Calvary. Isn't it a joy to know that God does not fail when he begins a work upon a man's soul? I know that as we think of these things, you say, well, that's leaving man completely out of it. There is nothing greater than to be a recipient of a gift. And we have the greatest gift that any people have ever known, and that gift is being called the children of God. The wonderful part of it is that the Spirit says, come. Now the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. What is the bride? The bride is the church and the living God. The bride is that body of people that Jesus died for on the cross of Calvary. The bride is that one that is described in the Scripture that should be submissive to her husband. I don't know what you think about it, but brothers and sisters, we are the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches me. We are the bride of Christ. And to sit in the joy and in the shadow of a husband that would give himself on the tree of Calvary for me, I could glory in nothing greater than that. The Spirit and the bride in unison. The bride can't say come without the Spirit. There is a great theory that is believed among many, and I believe they are God's people, but they've been misinformed about a lot of things, and maybe I am too. But I believe that there are people that says, well, you need to just go here, or go there, or go there. Bill and I were coming from the Central States Bible Conference one year, and we stopped at a little market, and we were going to bring some watermelons home. Excuse me for going aside this just a moment. And there was a man and his wife pulled in there, and the man came up to us and he said, I told my wife there's two hungry preachers. And he said, yes. We told him where he'd been. He said, oh yes, I know. He said, I'm of another faith. He didn't call it that. But he said, our preachers that go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And the Bible does say that. But he said that he was preaching that one night, and there was two men that got up and went outside. And he said they came back in a little while, carrying a man just squealing and hollering and yelling. And the preacher said, what are you doing? He said, we went out into the highway and we compelled this man to come in. Brothers and sisters, that is not what we're talking about when he said the Spirit and the bride said, come. Unison, the unison that should be in the body of the church, the bride, and with Christ in the thing that is given that they say, come. And I believe if we do that, we'll say it at the right time to the right person, to the right people. And we need to understand that. Then it said, let him that heareth say, come. That's kind of a little bit of a puzzle to me. Let him that heareth say, come. Now, who is he that heareth? He that has been born of the Spirit of God. He that is a part of the bride, a part of the church. I believe that in unison with the bride and with the church and with our Savior, the Holy Spirit, we should say, come. And then it said, let whosoever will come and take to the water of life freely. We hear that part of it quite often. Let whosoever will. But I want to say that those that will are those that were foreknown of God. Those that were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who were called in time. Those who were justified. And those who are glorified. These are the ones that should come and say, come. Brothers and sisters, I hope this morning as we think about these things, and if we truly want revival among our churches, that we'll not just pray for a meeting, but we'll pray for revival. That revival might sweep through our churches, and that God would add to her border such as He'd be willing to save in the day of His second coming. And I ask your prayers for me. I know that I'm getting old, and I know that my memory is not what it used to be. It's not as easy for me to recall things to mind as it used to be. But the one thing that is easy for me, and that is to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. May the Lord bless these remarks to your hearing. And we pray that His almighty love and grace might be with you both now and to this world's end, and in the world to come, that you might have eternal joy with Him in heaven and immortal glory.